Awesome. Well, welcome everyone. My name is Jeff, and I'm going to teach from this passage and teach to the topic of sex and Christian morality. It's always an exciting week to teach on this sort of topic. I noticed there's more people in the room today than there were last Wednesday this time. I'm sure you're coming just to read the passage, not to think about sex and Christian morality, but I could be wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, sex and Christian morality. What I want to do first of all is quickly just retell the passage before we look at the topic, because this passage is actually quite illuminating to the topic of sex and Christian morality. I don't know your particular backgrounds or your particular ways that you think about this topic. There's a whole variety of ways to approach it. There's some real profound paradigm concerns here to think about sex and Christian morality. So I'm going to set the scene in two particular ways. First of all, as Isaac mentioned, we're looking at this thing called 1 Corinthians 5. Where on earth does this thing, what is this thing that has some authority to speak to us about sex and Christian morality? What is this thing? This thing is a letter. It's a letter written in about 50 AD. Jesus, if you've heard of Jesus, he died and was seen alive again 3 days later in about 30 AD. It's written about 20 years later. The whole Jesus lived in a place called Israel. You've got, as you look at the map, the Mediterranean is to your left. The message of Jesus' death and resurrection in Israel sort of spread up and all around and had gone up to the top and over to the top of the Mediterranean. And Corinth is up here, near Greece, that is sort of area. There's a guy called Paul with some friends, Silvanus and Timothy. They had written this letter to the Corinthian people. And up in Corinth to those people, he'd written a few letters. This is the first one that had survived, so it's called 1 Corinthians. You'll notice at the bit that Peter read at the end, it says, I'm now writing, in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So he'd written to them a previous letter, but that one's lost. This is the first one that remains. And so that's 1 Corinthians. The 5 refers to the 5th chapter. That's what we're looking at. I'm going to retell the passage, first of all, by giving the backstory. The backstory to this, I'm going to give the sort of the backstory, all the way back. In the Bible text, this letter comes toward the end. There's three quarters is Old Testament text, written from about 1300 BC to about 400 BC, 500. Then there's nothing said until after Jesus' death and resurrection. There's a whole bunch of New Testament letters written from 45 AD to 80 AD. And so in the Bible text, when you go way back to the beginning, Genesis, in Genesis, Moses and the editors, as they wrote, they described how God had made the world. Creation matters in the Bible narrative. The way God had made the world, in Genesis chapter 2, he's made male and female, both equally in the image of God. Some people today want to toss around different values of male and female. The Bible's understanding has always been equality, male and female in the image of God. In chapter 2 of Genesis, it speaks about how they interact. And it talks about God made, at this time there's just two people. There's a male and a female. The man is called Adam, the woman's called Eve, which means out of Adam. It's described that because they're male and female, there's a little editorial phrase in Genesis chapter 2. You can go home and have a read of it. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Now, what's just gone on there in terms of, if you want to get all techo, ontology has informed your ethics. Who you are, how you are as a being, has informed how you're to act. One's made male, one's made female. Therefore, the male and the female get married together. As the Bible narrative goes on, it turns out that there's two sort of estates to be happily sexually involved in. One is that you can be a single person who's not married and not sexually active with other people, and that's a wonderful place that God has made you to be in. That's a wonderful situation to be in. The second wonderful situation to be in is then in a heterosexual marriage relationship. A male and a female together in, you know, sex, sexual intercourse, and so on. That's also a wonderful sexual estate to be in. So as God makes the world, there's two particular sexual relationships to happily be involved in. In 3 weeks' time, we'll look at chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, which spells this out more. If you're married, fantastic. If you're not married and you're not sexually active, fantastic. Both are wonderful gifts from God to be enjoyed. In both situations, you go and have friends in the world and you know God and so on. It's a wonderful gift from God. In terms of the backstory, what happened, though, is that humanity, I'll speak in Australian for those international students, gave the finger to God, said, no, thank you, we're not interested in living your way. We're going to rebel against you and live our way. And what happened after that was that humanity, in a whole bunch of ways, including sexuality, started to live in a different way, which it's had two effects. When Christians in the Bible text speak about sin, it comes in, there's two parts to it. One is that we ruin each other. One is the world is broken. There's frustration, there's angst, there's disappointment, there's unlove toward one another. It's fractured this situation. We're entangled in this. And ever since Adam and Eve have rebelled, we're all caught up together, all of us, in this brokenness. The second effect of sin, though, is because we've rebelled against God, we're also facing a judgment to come. There's a looming judgment that sits over us. So sin has these two aspects to it. We're in a mess, and we're also facing a judgment. As the backstory goes through, what happens is that in the Old Testament, a guy called Abraham turns up in the Torah, and Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God promises to Abraham, just out of the blue, Abraham's just like anyone else in the world, just entangled in the mess, same judgment looming for him, but God just plucks him and says, Abraham, just because I'm God, I've decided to grab hold of you, I'm going to through you bring blessing to the world, where sin actually should be what comes. And so the rest of the Bible text is actually, as you go through, God freely promising to humanity, he'll fix it up for us. And the Old Testament text is really just the God slowly coming through on the promise. Slowly coming through, and we wait and we wait and we wait for God to somehow just freely, undeserved for humanity, but for God freely to actually somehow reverse the ruining mess and also to take the looming judgment away. How's he going to do it? What happens is that Jesus turns up in the world, and that's the 400 years of nothing, and all of a sudden the promised Messiah, Saviour does come, and it's Jesus. And Jesus, what he does is he lives his life. It turns out that he is the promised one, and the way he would bring God's fixing up of the mess is through his dying on the cross, which takes away the looming judgment for humanity, because he's borne it for us. And then secondly, he rises from the dead to bring a new life where we can live a new life that isn't just ruinous to each other and destructive. And so what happens here? That's the big narrative backstory, because 1 Corinthians is sort of 90% through the Bible. If you've read the Harry Potter series, I have not, but if you have, it's sort of up to about book 7 once you get to 1 Corinthians. Most of it's done. And so you're at the final little bits, you know what's going to happen. Here we're at the final little bits. We know what's happened. God, through Jesus, has sent his Saviour to fix up the mess here, but also to take away this judgment that is to come. Now, that's really important to know as we go through here, because the coming of Jesus into the world has this amazing cleansing effect upon people. It's an amazing cleansing effect, not just in the areas of sexuality, but in all areas in which humans are human. We'll see that through the text. Second bit of backstory, let's actually, retailing, let's just look through the text quickly. There's four paragraphs here. The first paragraph, I liked how Peter read it before. He sort of read it how you'd like it to have been read. In verse 1, he said, for a man has his wife. And then he corrected him, hang on, it doesn't say a man his wife, a man has his father's wife. when it says has, we know what it means. He's sleeping with her, having sex with her. Now, as you do the ancestry.com work on this, what this means, has his father's wife. That means mother? What? It's probably stepmother. I assume it's actually stepmother here. It would have probably just said mother. So either way, so it's sort of, you know, 6 degrees of wrong, not 7, basically. He has his father's, you know, he's his stepmother. He's sleeping with her. And as we've gone through the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, what's been happening is it's been a different issue that Paul's been addressing there, but he's been sort of saying to the community, look, you guys, you're basically arrogant and up yourself. You don't realise what's going on. Here he turns on and says, look, a bloke in your community is sleeping with his stepmother, and you're arrogant. You guys should be mourning. Doesn't this point out to you that something's really wrong in your community? And so he says to them, let him who's done this be removed from among you. This person who's sleeping with his stepmother, he's got to go. As the passage goes on, the woman isn't actually addressed. I'm presuming it's because she's probably not part of the community. And so Paul doesn't have anything to say concerning her. It's this person who's part of the community who he addresses. What's happening, if she's doing this, and she's not part of the Christian community, he's got nothing to say to her particularly. It's for this person who's presuming to be part of the Christian community who has to have a different way of being. In terms of the next three paragraphs, Paul then addresses a different group each time, what to do. The second paragraph, he addresses the community. And he says to the community, as a community, you people need to take responsibility for removing this person. And this person being removed will be good for them. It'll be good for them. What they're doing is just something's gone wrong in their thinking that they would actually act this way. They need to be removed. And Paul says that this will be medicine for them. For them getting out of this community, by you doing this, it feels like a tough love, but it will actually be medicinal to bring them back to health. You see it as you read from verse 3. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit. He says this because he's a long way away and writing them a letter. I'm writing a letter to you guys who are there, so I'm not with you at the moment, but I'm present with you in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul does not elaborate how this will actually help. He just points out that it will help. Elsewhere in the Bible text, you do find him taking this sort of action in 1 Timothy. If you know of 1 Timothy, he talks about this guy Hymenaeus and Alexander being removed to be taught not to blaspheme. Same sort of thing here. Remove this person for you so that he'll be saved on the day of the Lord. Notice it's not to destroy this person, but to see them saved. It's medicinal, this removing of the person. In the Old Testament, in the book of Job, we see God giving Job over to Satan to do his satanic wiles upon Job. And somehow it is medicine for Job there. Job, at the end of the book of Job, actually comes to know God better. Exactly how it happens, we're not told. All we're sort of told is that by removing this person, it will be good for them. That's all we can do with it. The next paragraph, we see that it won't just be good for that person, it'll also be good for the community. Paragraph 3. He now speaks of the community as a big lump. I don't know what you think of you guys, think of yourselves as an aviation student or as a nurse, you know, a budding teacher, lawyer, whatever else. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus here today, look at everyone else in the room. Together, you're a lump. That's how he thinks of this group here. And so the person needs to be removed also to preserve the integrity of the lump. That's why they need to be removed also. You see it there from verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that the little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let's therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If you're not a baker, and I am not a baker, I've seen people bake, but baking, you put flour and all sorts of gear in together. That's as technical as they get when it comes to baking. You put it in an oven and out pops something beautiful to eat. Here, in terms of the analogy, leaven is bad here. Leaven's the stuff that goes in, and leaven helps the bread to rise. It does its thing. The key part of the leaven that's being used in the analogy is you put the leaven into the dough, it'll spread everywhere. Leaven leavens the whole lump. You just need a little pinch, a pinch of yeast, and it runs through the whole thing. And so here, in terms of the metaphor, somehow in verse 7, they're an unleavened lump. There's no leaven in them to spread. And he's saying, this person in your midst, it's like them doing this is like having some leaven here all of a sudden. We've got to remove them because we're unleavened. And we don't want anything to spread amongst us like this. We're not this sort of lump. Let's get this thing out of us because it's not us. Let's remove it so it doesn't spread. And so to protect the community, to keep the community unleavened without this sort of sexual immorality, that the person also has to move, be removed. Okay, so paragraph 2, for their sake be removed. Paragraph 3, it's for the remaining lump that they be removed. Paragraph 4 is interesting because in paragraph 4, Paul says, okay, I'm writing to you about this person for their sake and this person for your sake. And in terms of the rest of the world, and I'm talking about, you know, sex and sexuality for the rest of the world, well, I've got actually nothing to say about them at all. Paragraph 4, he says, in terms of my ethic here, my ethic doesn't actually apply, though, for those who are not in the church. For them, I'm remaining silent. I'm concerned for this person and this church, but the ethic doesn't apply out there. We'll have to address why that's the case. You see it there in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter, this is the previous one, not to associate with sexually immoral people, like this person with his stepmother. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since they didn't need to get out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. He's saying here, this ethic of removing this person, it applies to the Christian only. Someone who doesn't bear the name of Jesus, who doesn't identify as Christian, this has got nothing to do with them. You hang out with them all day long. He's got nothing to say against not being mates with the person who's sleeping around who's not a Christian. That's a different story completely. It's for the person who claims to be a Christian, the Christian has to have this tough love towards. Verse 12, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. For you, purge the evil person from amongst you. So there we see this delineation here. The final paragraph, it says, in terms of the outside community, well, this has got nothing to do with them. Hang out with them all day long. As we go along in the text, later on in chapters, it's for someone who's not in the church, explain to them Jesus so they can come and grab hold of this forgiveness of their sins is where you go with that person. Okay, what I've done so far is set the scene. I've given the backstory and I've sort of retold the passage. Our topic today is sex and Christian morality. I want to kick off with some questions for you. Reflective questions. Who are you? Who are you? What's your sexuality? What's your sexuality? How do you show your sexuality? How do you demonstrate to the world the sexuality that you are to the world? To answer these questions, there's two aspects I'd like to tease apart. Two aspects I'd like to tease apart. First of all, the questions involve you knowing who you are. They involve, first of all, you knowing with some degree of confidence and certainty who this is, who am I, what is my sexuality. The questions also involve a second aspect. It involves you having known who you are to then be able to demonstrate to the world who this is, who you know that you are. The first part is about identity, who am I? The second part is actually about authenticity. Knowing who you are, being clear on that, then being transparent to display that to the world. And so what this means is that we can actually stumble at two different levels when it comes to who are you. And when it comes to, and for this particular person in the passage, in terms of who are they as a sexually active person here, they need to know who they are, and they need to be transparent to the world about who they are. And we can stumble at either level. It may be that you actually don't know who you are. Am I a male? Am I a female? Am I dot, dot? You may not have clarity. You may have clarity. It might be that you are stumbling, or you do stumble at the who am I level. That's one level where we might stumble at. The second place we might stumble at is at the authenticity level. It might be that you're really clear on who you are, but when it comes to expressing it to the world, well, at that point you can stumble. At that point, it might be that, yes, you know that you're male, But in terms of expressing things to the world, you're not too sure about how to be clear on that. There might be ambiguity. It might be the opposite. You might be clear that you're feminine. But when it comes to expressing that to the world around you might not be really sure that you are feminine. And so at that point, you're stumbling at the authenticity, the transparency level. So there's identity first, but then transparency. And so, for example, you know, I'm picking these names out of the blue, pretend they're macrobat students so that I don't embarrass anyone here. Johnny, he might be unsure of his gender. He might have the boy bits, but he feels female. But when it comes to him talking to you in the refec, Johnny comes up and says, look, this is how I'm made, but I don't feel this way at all. He's not sure who he is, but he's really clear on telling you. And so when it comes to being authentic, he really is authentic. He's really genuine with you. The stumbling for him is he's trying to work out who it is that he is. Someone else, though, again, this could be a macrobat student. I won't embarrass anyone here. Sue, she might be really clear on the fact that she's female. Really clear. She knows that's what she is. She wants to be that. That's who she is. But when it comes to expression to the world, she's just not confident to dressing in a way that communicates to the world that she's female. And so, or in terms of how she speaks or something else, for whatever particular reason. And so for her, she's really clear on the inside who she is, but those around her aren't quite sure. And so for her, it's at the transparency level, the genuineness level, that there's stumbling. Now, Christian sex and Christian sexual morality, you need to distinguish these two aspects in order to understand where it comes from, in order to understand why the Christian person thinks the way they do about sex and Christian morality. You need to tease them apart. Because first of all, the Christian idea of sex and morality comes with a whole new account of identity. The Christian message is first that in Jesus, there is a new identity for anyone who wants to put their faith in him. The Christian person has Jesus as their identity. When you look at me, I am a Christian person. I identify as Christian. I put my faith in Jesus that he rose from the dead, died for my sins, rose from the dead. He's the Lord who I obey. That my identity actually isn't found in me anymore. My identity is found in the fact that Jesus Christ, however I have acted in the past, however I'm feeling now, he has actually taken my unsureness away. He's died for me. He's risen from the dead for me. He is me. He is clean. He has done, in terms of this person in the passage, if I had done that with my stepmother, Jesus, in terms of that, actually wouldn't be me anymore. Because Jesus Christ, as he died on the cross, has actually taken away the judgment I deserve for that act. And so it's actually no longer me. Because in Jesus Christ, my sins are taken away, and he is living a pure sexual new life for me. And so the Christian account is one where Jesus actually is the Christian's identity. How it works is that when Jesus came into the world, he is God himself. As he came into the world, he came and took upon himself humanity and then stood bearing the consequences of our sinfulness, and so died upon the cross. He has come and basically run my dodgy life for me and been raised to new life, clean on my behalf. Jesus has come and identified with me in every single aspect, which means he is my representative, he is my substitute, he is me. And now you need to understand this part here, where for the Christian, they identify as Jesus. Because he came and identified and subbed in for them. The key verse here in the passage is verse 7, which unlocks this idea. Have a look there in verse 7. We'll look closely at verse 7 today. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Now, the effect of Jesus as he came into the world, the passage describes it in the next phrase. For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. That captures what I've been speaking about. Christ, Jesus, he was sacrificed, and as a sacrifice, he took away all of my dodginess on my behalf, all of my judgment, and he's come to new life on my behalf. Because he's done this, I get to have his new life. The effect of that in verse 7 is that cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, for Christ has been sacrificed. What it's saying here is that, is this community a sexually immoral community? What will Paul's answer be about the community? Well, on the one hand, yes, it is, because this person has been tolerated by them and they're doing this sort of thing, and yes, it is. Which is why he says at the first start of the verse, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. He says, get rid of it, because you've been a sexually immoral community, you're not clean anymore. You're not clean. But at the same time, now this might shock you, but this actually drives home the implication of the identifying as Jesus. They actually really are clean. They really are clean, even though this is happening. Because have a look at the rest of the verse. Cleanse of the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. So are they leavened, as in with the immorality, or are they unleavened without the immorality? Well, he's saying that they're both. You know, cleanse out the immorality because, you know, it shouldn't be here. Because it's not here. You really are unleavened. You really are clean. So be clean because you really are clean. You're clean not because they've been doing anything good or bad. They're clean because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So here you get to see the Christian identity is not actually bound up in how they're feeling or what they've done or what they're doing or what they will do. The Christian identity is bound up with Jesus Christ having been sacrificed, and because of that, you're clean. Three implications of this. First of all, if you want to become a Christian person, or if you are a Christian person, this taps you into the dynamic. It's about trust. It's about knowing something about Jesus who has done something for you. A confidence about Jesus Christ on your behalf is what it means to be a Christian person. It's about trust. I'm going to exhibit trust now as I move around on the floor. My thongs cost $2 from Big W at Garden City. If you want a pair, I can get you $2 pair of thongs. Sometimes in the thongs, because they're $2, they keep blowing apart and the rubber keeps popping out, and I walk along and all of a sudden the thong is dangling behind my foot. As I walk around, I'm walking, I'm trusting that these aren't going to blow up on me anytime soon. I can trust them, which is why I'm walking on them. In terms of what makes them hold together? It's not my trust in them. It's the fact that they're strong to hold together. And so it's they're trustworthy, which is why I lean upon them. I'll give you a different example. It's this table here. It's a sit-ins table. What's holding me off the ground? Is it that I really, really, really trust? Or is it the table? It's the table. It's trust is about relying, depending, having found something in the world that actually you can lean upon. The Christian identity is that the Christian narrative says that we've found something in the world that actually is clean for us, that we can really lean upon. It's Jesus Christ. And so the Christian life is one of trust in Jesus, that he is clean for me, and I don't have to do it myself, sexually and so on. Two other implications. First of all, forgiveness. What it means here is that what have you done in the past, you're forgiven. Because who you are is not who you are anymore. Jesus Christ has done it for you. He is you for you from here on and forever. And so whatever sexual history there has been here or anywhere else, well, it actually doesn't count anymore for me because Jesus has come on my behalf as my judgment and my new life. And so there's actually complete forgiveness. Because you're not looking, when you look at me, you're not actually looking at me. When you look at Jesus, then you're looking at me, and he is pure and clean for me. There's complete forgiveness. Again, because I'm leaning upon Jesus, who's clean for me. Thirdly, in terms of implications, so trust, forgiveness, feelings. Your feelings do not define you. If you put your trust in Jesus, what defines you is him, not how you feel. One morning you might wake up feeling feminine. One day you might wake up feeling masculine. One day you might wake up feeling like you want to sleep around with someone. One day you might wake up feeling as though you whatever's going on in your feelings, they might come and they might go. You might feel here, even though this is you over here. What do you stay as you? Do you move to your feelings? Are my feelings more the real me than something else? What this is saying is that your feelings are not the real you. Jesus is the real you. And it's locked in. Your feelings might come, they might go, but your identity hasn't changed on the way through. You're secure because Jesus Christ is the real you. What I've been doing so far is giving you an entirely new account of Christian morality and sexuality, and it's based upon the fact that in the Christian truth, Jesus Christ is a whole new account of identity. And what it means is that we've stepped out of the debates of, am I my bits me? Are my feelings me? Do I have to change, whatever else? No, Jesus Christ has come up, and he's something else that you can now identify with because he's identified as you. What it means next is that part two for the Christian view of sex and Christian morality is actually the authenticity thing. Part two then for the Christian person, if you identify as Jesus, what you do now is live out your new identity. Be transparent. Stop sleeping around, not because you've turned yourself into a not sleeping around person, but because you've tapped into Jesus as your identity, so, and he hasn't slept around, so you stop doing it too. Not to make yourself into the not sleeping around person, but to express who you really have become now in Jesus Christ. The call for the Christian person is now to be transparent, be sexually pure, because you really are now, because you have Jesus' identity as yourself. Do you see how this second part is a who you are, you're clear on who you are now, it's for free for you by grace through Jesus, so start acting this way. Not to make yourself into it, because he's made you, he's done it for you, you actually are it, but to just be who you are is who the Christian person has to be now. And so that's where verse 7 comes in again. Notice again in verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven, that maybe you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Notice what he said here. He's saying the first part of the sentence, the transparency thing. He's saying, you know, cleanse out the old leaven. Get rid of this sexual impurity amongst you. Drive it away. As you really are unleavened. Your identity is that you're unleavened through Jesus. You're pure. So let's go and do it. Not because we need to, we're all of a sudden dirty, we've got to become clean, but because of Jesus, you're clean. So be clean. Get rid of the old stuff. It's a message of complete confidence. It's a message of complete joy that those stuff has happened because of Jesus. There's a secure identity. The task for the Christian church is to put into practice what's been freely given to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to finish by giving two implications for this. First of all, I'd love to have a word just for those of you who might identify as Christian, what this might say to you. For the Christian person, what this says to you is that things are a whole lot better than you ever imagined. A whole lot better than you ever imagined. Because whatever's gone in your life, whatever's gone in your community, when you look around and take a read off what's going on amongst us here, that actually isn't us anymore. Because Jesus is us, and so we get to live out this wonderful purity that's just been freely given to us through the Lord Jesus. And so the challenge for the Christian person is, and you notice here in verses verse 6 and 7 and 8, the Christian church is to act as a, I'm just going to for a second pretend that we're all identified as Christian. I don't know, some of you may not, but just assume that we all did. What this is saying is to the whole Christian church is that you've all been given this free identity clean through Jesus. You know, as a lump, keep each other pure. Live it out as a lump. Take responsibility for each other. Remind each other that you're pure through the Lord Jesus, and to stop the impurity amongst you, because that's not you anymore. This is saying to the Christian church, the church as a whole church has to take responsibility for all of each other, not individuals anymore, but think of each other as one big lump to keep pure, because Jesus has pured us already. It's a challenge to the Christian church to live out the great privilege, the high standing that's been just freely given to you. Do it because that's who you are. For those who don't identify as Christian, what this is saying here is that the judgment that is deserved for those who are not Christian, who don't live the way that God has designed. Notice the Christian people, they haven't all of a sudden done any better. They've just found a new place to get clean in Jesus. The place to get clean in Jesus is actually open for everyone. There is a judgment to come. You notice down in verse 12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom are to judge? God judges those outside. There is a judgment to come for sexual impurity. This is wrong, wrong, wrong what this bloke has done with his father's wife. Wrong, wrong, wrong. The difference is that for the Christian person, Jesus has come to run the race for them and bear the judgment for them and to identify as pure for them. And so for the Christian person, just tapped into Jesus for forgiveness. You too are invited and able just as much as anyone else to come and tap into Jesus to be your identity for you, to run the race for you, to be the forgiveness of sins for you, so you too can be cleaned through him. You won't be able to do it yourself. You won't be able to wash it away. You won't be able to clean it up. But in Jesus, he has come and borne all the consequence. He's borne judgment, and he's lived a whole new life perfect for us. For those who don't identify as Christian, it's a free option for anyone to come and to take his identity upon yourself and to live out the new life that he gives. Next week, we're going to keep going on this topic in some manner. In terms